Hey, if you'll let me finish what I started before the service, the hospitality team that we wanted to recognize also includes the greeters. And since they were all out in the foyer greeting the latecomers and making sure they all had bulletins, could I get the greeters to just stand up so we could say thank you? These are the smiling faces that welcome you to church. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even though you might see some scowls and some sourpusses, we are glad that you are there to remind us that it's good to be in the house of the Lord. You know, let's take just a moment and pray before we begin. I wanted to remember Ed Spinelli and Bob David as they have surgeries tomorrow. Ask the Lord to be with them. And, you know, for the many other family requests that maybe we don't even know about, let's just take a moment and take them before the Lord. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for telling us so much about heaven. Yet we feel like there's so much we don't understand. And even with our limited brain power to think outside of the box, we're clueless about all the wonders that we're right now are being prepared for us, and we just want to say thank you. Lord, I pray that it would enable us to endure and persevere and push on without discouragement, without just giving up, without going through life hopeless, because we know that our future's secure, and we know that whatever we suffer down here, Paul tells us, will not even begin to compare with the glory that will be revealed in heaven. And so we thank you for that. Even surgeries, though they are for our good, can be such a difficult time. So we pray, Lord, that you would be with both Ed and Bob as they face procedures tomorrow. We ask that you would give the doctor skill and wisdom and insight, that you would guide the hands that will be doing the work. And we pray, Lord, that both of those surgeries would be completely and totally successful with a minimal recovery time and back to full strength and as little time as possible. But, Lord, because you know both of these guys we're talking about, we also ask that you would give them patience, that they would wait on you for the healing that you give, and that they would not rush the process. So remind them of your love, Lord. May their senses be aware of your presence tomorrow. And we just ask that you would be glorified in everything that is said and done in both of those situations. And Father, now we come to you to ask for help. As we open your word, as we submit ourselves to it, Lord, would you be pleased to speak to us? Would you be pleased to teach us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to give us hope that we can do and we can be what you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our burden for those around us, that you would help us, Lord, to do a better job of showing mercy to those who don't know you, that you would grow us, Lord, out of our judgmental spirits and our critical spirits, and that you would remind us, Lord, as often as we need to be reminded, where we were when you saved us. So we ask for your blessing, Lord, on this time together in your word. May you be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, would you join me in what I am sure is fast becoming your favorite book of the Bible, the Epistle of Jude? Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not how you feel about this book. It is a different book in some ways. But after last week and all that we kind of pushed through together, I wanted to begin this week again with just kind of a reminder. I need these reminders all the time. But as I read, you know, books, periodicals, as I listen to, you know, Christian blog people talk, and as I listen to other pastors as they write and speak, you know, one of the things that I hope it's not a trend that's gaining ground quickly, but it just appears to me that more and more the philosophy of our day is, let's not talk about the hard things. Let's not talk about the things that divide. Let's just talk about the things that really are enjoyable to talk about. And it reminds me of, you know, Jude, where he says, you know, I really wanted to write to you about salvation, because what we just did through the music part of our worship service this morning, I mean, that was all about our salvation, right? And the focal point, the goal of our salvation, is to be in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. And it doesn't get much better than that. In fact, we could probably just do that the rest of the morning, and none of you would be disappointed. But why? Why is it that we have to talk about these hard things? Now, some of the questions that I feel like the Lord brought to my mind, why is it that we have to contend for the faith, or that we need to contend for the faith? Why do we need to confront the lost? Why is it that we have to talk about sin? Why do we need to show mercy to those that doubt? Why do we really have to get involved in this messy grace? I have a good pastor friend that spent some years, you know, kind of in the same town with. And he was telling me about his salvation experience when he was in college. He'd already left home. None of his family was saved. And so he began to pray for his family members, but especially his brother. And he said it was years down the road they finally got back together. And Tim began to talk with him about the Lord. And he said, oh man, I accepted Jesus years ago. And he said, why didn't you tell me? I've been praying for you for years. And he said, well, because I thought it was every man for himself. I didn't think I needed to tell anybody. And Tim said, it is every man for himself, but to have the privilege to be involved, to have the privilege to watch the process, be a part of the process, to take joy and excitement in the process, that's part of the why that we have to do what it is that God commands us to do. Three reasons that really jumped out this week as I thought about all this is that, number one, God commands it. And we're seeing that in the book of Jude. He commands us to contend for the faith. And I just want to remind you, as I had to be reminded again, we don't obey Scripture when we agree with it, okay? When it seems like a good idea. God wrote this. In fact, that great passage in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for all of these things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I am so thankful that it doesn't say all Scripture that seems to be relevant, all Scripture that seems to be appropriate, all Scripture that you're positive, you completely and fully understand. That's the inspired stuff that you can count on. You see, God wrote it, and His mind is bigger than our mind. It's deeper, it's vaster. He knows what He's doing. He knew what He was doing when He guided Paul and Peter and all the other authors of Scripture to write. We have confidence in that. And so that gives us the confidence to obey without second guessing. We don't question what He wrote, and He doesn't ask for our opinion. And we call that relationship, you know, Savior and saved person. He's the master, we're the servant. In fact, in John, He tells us that He calls His friends. So in some ways, we're so much more than just servants. But at the end of the day, when we've done everything that He's asked us to do, what does He say? Good job. Good job, because you did exactly what I wanted you to do. Jesus summed it all up to His disciples in that simple verse in John. If you love me, then keep my commandments. The epistles of John talk about those who obey demonstrate love for God. In fact, he goes on to say, you know, you really can't say that you love God if you're not going to obey His commandments. His commandments aren't hard. They're not burdensome. They're not unreasonable. And so we need to contend for the faith because God commands us to. But I also was reminded that it's the only way that the truth of God's word is going to ever make it into your world. And by your world, I mean where you live. So we'll start in your house. Now, you're all believers in your house, and that's a wonderful thing. That's the dream of every family. Then all of you sharing God's word and the application of it makes your home richer. But maybe in your home, you're the only one who really knows the Lord. Or maybe you're the only one that right now is taking that relationship seriously. How else is everybody in your home going to hear the word of God, understand what it means, how it relates? Going outside of your home, into your circle of friends, even to your workplace, it's possible, and maybe it's not true in your case, but it's possible that you might be the only person in your world who really has submitted to Jesus Christ and his Lord and Savior and is serious about your walk with him. If you take the silent approach where, you know, we're not going to talk about any of these things. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to offend you. I don't want you to misunderstand me. So we'll just never talk about any of this. And hope one day when we get to heaven, I find out that you're there. If you take that approach, who else is going to step up in your world? Who's going to fill in with the truth? Meaning the truth is not always easy, but there needs to be someone who steps up when the opportunity is right, with the right spirit and the right approach and the right compassion and the right mercy, but to say, you know, I need to disagree with that statement. I know that's what the world is saying, but I need you to understand that that's exactly the opposite of what God says in his word. He created us. He knows us. He's given us an instruction manual. And in that manual, this is what it says. You're the missionary to that little segment of your world. And the third one, it really honestly could be, and not to be melodramatic, but it could be the last warning that your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, people that you have developed a friendship with outside of all of those other avenues, could be the last warning that they ever hear. And therein, I think, reminds us why we have to do what we do. We have to warn people. We have to warn people that judgment is coming. It's not a popular warning. And you're going to get all kinds of responses. Well, you know, that's just in your mind. That's not a real warning. But I always think of that illustration about the night when the rain came down so hard and the stream started to rise and flooding was all over the place. And one of the bridges was taken out. And somehow you discovered that before anybody else did. And so you set up your car and you tried to block people and you got out and you waved your arms and you warned everybody that was coming on that road, don't continue. The bridge is out. And there were some that were horrified that you would interrupt what they were doing. There were some that just would say, it's none of your business what I'm doing and where I'm going. So leave me. I didn't ask for your help. Leave me alone. Others would say, how dare you think that you know better than I do? And all of those other excuses that in our minds we'd say, nobody in their right mind would ever say that. But they do say that about the warning that we give to them about eternity. Eternity's coming. This is what Scripture says we have to do to be prepared to meet God. With all the love and all the tenderness and all the compassion we can muster, that's what we're here for. And that really answers the why question. Why do we have to do this? Because the people that we know and the people that we love and the people that we've never met before, whether here in town or on the other side of the planet, who haven't heard and they don't know, deserve to be warned. And I know for some of you in your family, you have members who have not accepted Christ. And you could warn them every day, and you could warn them every hour, and you understand that that's probably not the approach they want you to take. But as you pray and as you seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance, He will give you opportunities. I have found over the years that God is an incredible partner in ministry. You go to Him and you tell Him what it is you want to see accomplished. And then you wait on Him to give you that open door. And to orchestrate the circumstances of a person's life to present this absolutely unbelievable opportunity for the point to be made. And then just take it. Say what you need to say. Do what you need to do. God will honor the cries of your heart. But here is the bottom line. Not only is judgment coming, but I want all of us to be confident today, because of what the Word of God says, that the judgment that's coming is absolutely certain. No chances that this is a mix-up. No chances that a million years from now, whatever's going on down here on earth will still be going on. Now, that's about as big a number as I can think of. But unless the Lord tarries for that long, His return is, it's for sure. And when He comes, to those that know Him, there will be life everlasting. And to those that have rejected Him, there will be an eternity of separation and suffering and darkness and gloom, hopelessness, and a lake that burns with fire that will never be put out. That's reality. And so why we are doing what we're doing at Centerpoint this week, this month, is just simply that. We are reminding ourselves we have to be warners. We have to be willing for those three groups that we've talked about. You know, the doubters that are confused, the followers that are convinced, the leaders that are committed to their error and getting as many disciples as they can. We have to be ready, willing, and able and looking for the opportunity to warn them with mercy or with mercy mingled with fear, as we're told in that last group. And that really is the last group that so much of the focus of Jude is all about. This is a book about the false teachers that were sneaking in. And so who are we talking about? Well, how about some examples that we'd understand? Well, we can always think of, you know, Judas Iscariot, because he's a type of the Antichrist. And that's the other big figure in history that we're looking forward to, at least for his appearance on the scene. He is the epitome of everything that is against Jesus Christ, everything that is it against God. He is the anti of Jesus. He's the anti-Christ. During the days that Jesus lived, there were many other examples. All of the religious leaders that watched Jesus perform the miracles that they could not in any way explain away. And I was reminded again this week, part of that definition of an apostate is that someone who sees so much convincing evidence that in his mind, he is brought right up to the place, no choice but to accept. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. It's heaped on and on and on, so there's no excuse. And he comes right to that point of accepting and then goes, no, I can't do that. I am not going to do that. That's what an apostate does. All of those religious leaders that took that stance. Now, there were exceptions. Nicodemus was an exception. Joseph of Arimathea was an exception. There were members of the Sanhedrin that secretly believed in Jesus because they were convinced, but there were so many that didn't. But what about in our day? Who would be apostate-type people? Well, here's a list for you. Pastors, priests, bishops, elders, deacons, and church members who maybe have been involved in spiritual things. They've been a part of amazing occurrences. in their churches, in their places of worship. For some, they've gone through the motions. They've believed what they've been taught and what they've been told. But they haven't really thought any further than that. They've just accepted without question. They haven't really sought. They haven't really asked the Lord to reveal to them if what they are believing is the truth. And when challenged by others that would offer to visit with them about that, they want nothing to do with it. They're just very closed off. You know people like that. You've tried to talk with people like that. These are the type of people that really Jude's talking about. These are those that are so convinced in their mind that there's no discussion with them. We can't tell. I mean, there's many pastors nationally and internationally, no pastors, that we don't know. We look at their fruit, we look at their doctrine, we listen to what they're teaching, and we're going, but that doesn't mesh with Scripture. That's not what Scripture says. That is not even an acceptable interpretation on the fringe. It's just totally against what God says in His Word. And you listen to interviews with those people and they're dogmatic. I don't buy that. I don't think that's what Scripture's really all about. I don't think that Scripture is even supposed to be in there. And they'll say things like that. We don't know until they draw their last breath in unbelief. We don't know that they're apostates. But what we do know is to those who make this decision at some point in their life, the Lord steps in and says, okay, if that's your final answer, then that's the way it's going to be. And Hebrews tells us that there's no turning back for them. And so that's all God's call. That's not our call, and we don't know when God has made that call. But this is the group, the type of person that Jude is really talking about. And so the challenge to the believers that he writes to is that, guys, you and I, we need to contend for. We need to stand up and fight for. We need to sweat. We need to work. We need to be diligent. We need to practice. We need to expend energy in the protection of, the learning of, the sharing of, the trusting in the gospel. It's what we need to be all about. Why? Because people are dying in their sins and judgment's coming. We left off last week in verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, stealthily from the side, who long ago, written long ago about their condemnation. These are ungodly people. These are people who do not worship Jesus Christ. It's because they do not have the Spirit in them. These are people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That's just a reference to all things immoral, all sin sexual. More and more in our culture, that is more and more the sin of the age. Everything is okay. We're seeing, you know, really the full-blown effects of the sexual revolution that started in the 60s. We want to do what we want to do, with whom we want to do it, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, and we don't want there to be any restrictions. We want it just to be free love. And what are we seeing now? We're seeing the effects of that. People now are being arrested. Even some of our favorite entertainers, Bill Cosby, we're just shocked at to think, could he have really done that? Oh, the heart's deceitful. It's deceptive. But this is kind of where that path has been leading for all of these years. And now it is so pervasive through our society that there are so many different avenues to go in an immoral direction to give expression to the wickedness that's in the heart of mankind. What else does it say? Not only is that a red flag about false teachers, apostates, those who are committed to their error, but these people also deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You'll always know a person's commitment to truth by what they have to say about Jesus. You're talking to someone, you can't quite figure out where they are on this spiritual spectrum. Now, they talk, you know, about everything that you'd be able to agree with. Just go to Jesus. Just say, tell me what you believe about Jesus. Won't be too long. You'll know. Because they'll either doubt he was ever real. They'll doubt that he was born of a virgin. They'll doubt whether he lived a sinless life. They'll doubt whether he really actually died on a cross. They'll doubt whether he ever really resurrected from the grave. They'll say he was a really good man. He was a great teacher, but he was not God. They'll even say he was the Son of God, but he wasn't God. He wasn't deity. You can figure that all out. This is part of that group. One of the ways that you will know them is that morally they will not live by Scripture. And the second thing is they will not submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. And so because Jude's a good teacher, he says, let me give you three examples to help you understand what I'm talking about. So he begins in verse 5 with example number 1. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, almost sounds like, you know, when you were younger, remember what you learned in Sunday school? Remember what you learned in church? Years ago, you remembered this. Maybe not so much now. So let me remind you that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And boy, just like that, we're right back to the Exodus. And you remember the story. Oh, the plagues that came on Egypt and how God worked on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would give in and then he'd come back and his heart would be hardened. And then God would step in and further harden his heart. And there was this tug and pull and until finally the last plague. You remember the death of the firstborn. And so the instructions were given to the Jews, to the Israelites, living in captivity, being treated horribly as slaves. The Lord said this, you slaughter the Passover lamb and you dab the blood of the lamb on your top of your door and on the sidepost. So you cover your home under the blood of the lamb. And if you do that, then that destroying angel will pass over your home. And so those that believed, those that obeyed, they went to bed and they woke up without any major event going on in their home. But to those who didn't, the Bible tells us there was wailing and weeping and crying because every home, from the king, the Pharaoh, all the way down to the peasants and slaves who didn't do that, there was somebody dead in their home. And just the witness to the power of God. And Pharaoh said, okay, I've had it take everything and get out of my country. And they gathered up and Scripture says they even got gold and jewels from all their neighbors. I don't know whether their neighbors felt sorry for them or whether they just said, just take whatever you want, just get out of here. We don't want your influence here. And so they left. But in the midst of all of those who left, we know that there were those who probably jumped into that caravan because it was like, I want to be a part of the nation whose God is this powerful. Man, what a life that would be, right? Where God's just going to do everything for you, protect you from everything, give you whatever you want. And so we, to the best of our understanding, just assume that there were Egyptians, maybe other people of other nationalities that were there in Egypt, and they went together with the Jews as they left. In fact, Scripture says when they left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. Spiritually, they were not all believers in Yahweh. And so after the Lord delivered them miraculously, and you remember those elements, oh my goodness, heading for the Red Sea, the Lord, you know, taking his gigantic snowblower and just moving all the water out of the way so there was this nice dry path until the armies of Pharaoh got in the middle of that path, and then Lord made the wheels fall off their chariots, and then the water covered them over and killed them. The undeniable manifestation of the power of God was so clearly evident. I mean, you'd never see that happen at Lake Hatcher. You just would never see that happen. And if it did, you wouldn't go home and say, oh yeah, dear, I saw the water all separate on Hatcher today. I was able to walk across. That stuff doesn't happen. You can't duplicate that. And everybody in that nation saw it. But as you get out into the wilderness and as you have opportunity, those people began to grumble. They began to complain. Why? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't have a relationship with God. They were not fearing God. And so this verse says, even though they were all part of the group, they were not all part of the group. They all started out looking like they were all part of the group, all destined for the promised land, all on their way to heaven because of their belief in and obedience to the commands of God. But it soon became obvious that they weren't all part of the smaller group. And to those, what does it say? Jesus destroyed those who didn't believe. One plague after another, one incident after another. See, God knows those that belong to Him. He knows those that just like to be a part of a group when good things are happening. And so the first illustration is really just this that Jude's saying. Just please remind yourself, friends, that just because people are part of a church gathering doesn't necessarily mean that they are part of the family of God. There are those who are sneaking in who believe differently than you do. They are spreading some of their false teaching. They are trying to get proselytes from your church. I mean, the statistics prove this. The cults go after young believers in churches just like ours who are not grounded. They're not students. They're not studying. They're not learning. They're not asking questions. They're just going through the motions. And those are, boy, those are the candidates that are ripe for deception and being pulled away. And so Jude is trying to alert his family, his followers, his his fellow Christians. You got to be watching out for those who are committed to error. They're immoral. You can tell it by their lifestyle. They do not submit to Jesus. They don't accept the word of God. But they'll come in quietly and they'll be talking just to people along the edges. And they'll begin to draw people away. So that's the first illustration. How about number two? The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So much could be said about this, but we want to try to keep this simple. If we were to look at what Peter said that really parallels this, he just said, I got to get to the right one because Peter does this just a little bit differently. But he says, I've got that mixed up. He doesn't deal as well with the angels because he talks about Noah and his other example. But what Jude is saying, if the angels who didn't stay within their sphere of creation, God created them to serve Him in the heavens, and Revelation tells us a third fell, and so they went down to the earth. They were cast down out of heavens, and they, out of the higher heavens down to the lower heavens, where they do what they're doing now. They just wreck all kind of division and the drawing away people and deceiving and all kinds of stuff like that. But the illustration that Jude goes to is if they didn't stay within their place of created being, God judged them. Now, we don't understand why He put some of them in the eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, but not all of them. So there evidently was a part of them that started even to do more than what the rest did. And there's this long discussion about whether that's what Genesis 6 is all about, where the sons of God went to the, sons of man and the daughters of God got together. And so many of scholars and commentators say, well, that was angels trying to seduce women, and they did this and they did that, and they tried to produce kind of a race that would corrupt the human race so that the Messiah couldn't come. lots of speculation. We don't really know, and we don't really understand fully what that was all about. So we step back from all of that and just say this. The illustration still proves the point that judgment's coming and that it's certain, because the Lord says this. Angels rebelled. They rejected what they were created to do. And what happened? God locked them up, either in chains or in the abyss. And Revelation talks about that abyss until the judgment day. So Israel all left together. Some didn't believe. They were judged. The angels, boy, created in perfection, created. Well, you know what we were singing about just a while ago? You stop and think about the glories of heaven as best as we can understand. And the angels were created to witness that. They were created to revel in that, to dwell in that, to feel if there's warmth in the glory of God that he gives off, to feel the warmth of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in their faces. They had all that. They could enjoy all that. And still a third of them turned their back with Lucifer, and they tried to overthrow God. And so Jude says, they sinned, they were judged. Certainly. No questions about it. He moves on to the next example, and that's going to be verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting that both Peter and Jude used this example. This is probably one of the most talked about examples of the fact, the truth, the certainty that God is going to judge sin. And so Jude's description is just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Just a little bit different in Peter. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, their sin was judged. And we're not going to spend a lot of time, but you remember the story. This was not a description of a culture, of a city, or really about five cities in the plain. They were on national trade routes. They were very, very popular. But they were kind of like a Corinth before Corinth became Corinth. They were a city that had established a reputation where free love was available and anything was okay. Even had Lot, who we're told in Peter, was a righteous man, and his soul was tormented day by day by what he saw. But boy, Lot's such a great example of what happens when you give in, and instead of becoming someone who stands up against what you see going on, you just go along with it. And Lot ended up losing his family, his fortunes, his influence, his wife, because he was not willing to do what Jude said we need to do, but he was doing the other option, which is, let's just not talk about it. You're not listening to me, we'll just forget. But in this seventh verse, the surrounding cities, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, they indulged, and it wasn't that they just on occasion. Now, this was the focus of their existence. This was all they thought about. This is all that they wanted to be involved in. They just were longing for and yearning for any new sexual pleasure and thrill, to the point where it was just kind of accepted. It wasn't even questioned. The whole story of the angels coming to Sodom and ending up in Lot's house. What a pathetic description of a culture. And so what Jude is using them as an illustration for is just to say, listen, this is what happens when unbelievers who reject the truth and the clarity of God's word continue down that path of apostasy. They are so perverted and so twisted in their hearts, in their beings, that their expressions to all of the God-given desires that they have takes on a horrible turn and a horrible twist. It was only like 450 years between Noah and the flood, and only what, just a handful of people in Sodom and Gomorrah. In such a short amount of time, the human race had once again fallen into this. Love without restraint, love without restrictions. Nobody can tell anybody what's good and what's bad. Everybody gets to do exactly what they feel like doing. And the truth is, Jude says, judgment's going to come, just like it came for them. It was quick, it was total. In fact, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is so total, they really honestly are not positive where these cities were. We think they probably are under the southern end of the Dead Sea. But that whole area looks like what we would say today, looks like a nuclear disaster site. There's absolutely nothing left but dirt and rock. Three examples that Jude uses to try to remind these dear believers that we have to stand up, we have to warn people, we have to tell them that it's not okay. The reason why this is so relevant for us today, friends, is that we're living in an age where more and more sexual choice and perversion is not only being accepted, it's not only being permitted, it's being promoted, it's being protected. We are legislating it into the law of our land, where the leadership of our country, at whatever level you want to talk about, introducing bills and passing bills that even in a sense say, if you don't agree with this, then you're the problem. And it's harder and harder for us to be able to stand up. It's harder for us to speak out. You know, you have friends or family members that believe in the alternate lifestyles that are being promoted out there in our culture today. And they don't necessarily want to talk with you about it. They don't want to hear you say, it's not right. This goes against the way God created us as human beings. They don't like that. They resent that. They're offended by that. Passing laws now today that maybe one day will keep us from being able to say that. I don't know if it will happen in my lifetime, but it wouldn't be a stretch because of the direction that we're going and the speed that we're now moving, that for me to have this kind of conversation from this platform to you as church members would be considered breaking the law. And I could very well end up in prison. And if that's what's going to happen, then that's what's going to happen. Because Jude says, John, you got to contend for the faith. You got to speak up against error. I mean, there's times like for me right now, I'm standing up and I'm, with all of my voice, I'm saying we can't allow our world to think that what they are doing is right and natural. We have to remind them. And there's going to be times when it's just going to be one-on-one. You know, and it's not going to be so intense. It's not going to be so vocal. But you're going to say to your friend, I know what you think. I know what you feel. But I have to tell you on the authority of God's word that you're being deceived. What you are feeling are not true feelings. And I can promise you that if you will turn to Jesus Christ, if you will submit to his word, if in faith you will believe what he says, he will give you a new heart and he'll give you new desires. And you might for the rest of your life struggle with sexual desires that are not of him. But he will give you the grace not only to endure, but to triumph and to know life that's free from that. I think there's also times, friends, when it's just you having a conversation with yourself and just simply saying, I can't be silent on this. I can't just accept this. More and more Christians, I'm afraid, they're just accepting, well, it's just the way it is. You know, the abortion battle. Oh, we're yelling as loud as we can. We're doing all that we can to convince our culture this is wrong. But it's been going on for such a long time. And just about the time that we feel like we're starting to make progress, and just the time we get to read great news that you know, Planned Parenthood was just defunded by $60 million or whatever, and lots of babies' lives are going to be saved, then there's this next wave of unrighteousness that just sweeps over us, and we get to the place where it's like, oh, is it even worth? I'm the only one that's even saying this anymore. I'm the only one that even believes this way. I can't even bring this up at work. I can't talk about this stuff. I'll lose my job. I'll get branded as a weirdo, and no one will want to be around me. My kids will get made fun of at school. All of these things that sometimes come into play. Friends, we have to sit ourselves down as often as we need to and say, we cannot stop warning our people, our friends, our family members, our co-workers. Yes, pray for wisdom on how to do it in the least offensive way, but don't stop doing it. And that's the whole point of these three illustrations. It's because you can bet your last dollar that judgment's going to fall. And the only time that you have left is between now and when the rapture occurs, or between now and when you die, to warn the people that you love or warn the people that you've met about what God's word says. That's what it means to contend for the faith. And no, it's not enjoyable at times. And yes, there's a lot of pushback. And yes, we work as hard as we can to do this in as loving a manner as possible. But the bottom line is that so often the message that we're trying to share is a message that people do not want to hear. And so we love them anyway. And we continue as best we can to be a friend to them or someone that can continue to speak into their lives. To the false teachers and the religious leaders and those that are committed to spreading error, those are the ones that we back off from. We don't lead with love for them, but we just remind them, hey, Joe, Pete, Harry, whatever, just remember, you are making a decision that will have eternal consequences. You can laugh at me now, but you won't be laughing then. Please, just listen. Please, ask God to open your eyes. Please don't write me off. Please be willing to talk. It's that kind of an approach that's going to give us the opportunity to continue to do what we need to do. Jude will, Lord willing, next week continue on with further descriptions of these kinds of folks and what they're caught up in and how they're being deceived and how you can recognize them. But we'll always be coming back to those same three groups and the same challenge is to warn them and to love them and to show them mercy. Because the day's coming. I'm not sure. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. But it just seems like, because of the way our culture is going right now, that this whole moral climate of our day is going to be that defining line in the sand. That we're going to have to choose what we're going to do with and what side we're going to be on. Because it doesn't seem like it's going away and it doesn't seem like it's losing steam. It seems like what's going to happen is you will either agree with God or you'll agree with them. And that will, in many cases, in a sense, determine whether you're going to submit to Jesus or whether you're going to follow the world. And I know that many folks won't realize this, but for so many of them, that will be them making their final answer. And dying in unbelief, believing the whole time that you and I are really the bad guys, and you and I really are the problems. So, be encouraged today. You have the truth, you know the truth, and you have within you the Spirit that can give you everything that you need to meet and interact with and challenge and love and show mercy to those people that you come in contact with. And what they do with what you give them and what you share will ultimately be between them and the Lord. But you will stand before the Lord one day and hear him say, good job. Good job, you contended well. And that's what this book is about, and that's what I want to be careful that we don't miss. We want to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and we want to do it well, and we want to do it the way Jesus would want us to do it. So don't lose heart and don't give up. Know your book, know your Bible, and allow the Spirit to use you to warn those while there's still time. Father, thank you for just another reminder. This is what we're here for. So many distractions, so many things going on, so many things that are so much more enjoyable at times than this. But Lord, this is why we're here. Please give us courage. Please help us to not back down. Please show us how to speak the truth in love. Please give us insight as to when and where and how to change the circumstances and how to develop friendships and how to begin these conversations. Lord, that we might be absolutely the best that we can possibly be at warning the doubters and the convinced and the committed while there's still time. And thank you most of all for being willing to walk with us and speak through us, to protect us, to guide us, to direct us, to use us, Lord, to accomplish your will. We love you. And I'll be honest, I'd rather be in heaven right now. But Lord, I know that your plan is perfect and that as we obey you, you will allow us to see great things accomplished. And so we'll leave that with you and we'll trust you, as we ask all these things in Jesus' name.